Shabbat Shalom. Well, God bless you all. You are this morning the conquerors, the overcomers, because of the bitter cold, right? Minus 16 outside. And it's, you know, it's always easy to stay home, but you are committed. That's great. That's beautiful to see you all in here. You know, this morning, or that is this whole week, if you see the news, you know, you see that the world is preparing for war. Preparing for war. Just this morning, as I opened the BBC News, you know, in the front page, it says that China to boost military spending by 7%. Why? What is happening, right? 2 days ago, Sweden reinstated conscription. It brings back the draft. It called 4,000 men and women. They will be called for military service. Apparently, it's afraid of Russia, right? And Trump also, last week, added $54 billion to the military, okay? So they're preparing for war. Let's not lose sight of the movement of this world. Let us not lose sight of the words of prophecies. They tell us that the nations are going to get together and they're going for war. And this, we need to know. Why? Because we need to tell the people. We need to tell the people, sure, the Lord is coming soon for us. The rapture is coming soon. But we need to tell them about the direction of the world. It's so easy to forget about all these things. And talking about prophecies, we're going to see some powerful ones in Numbers, Numbers chapter 14. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. You know, in the midst of our chapter today, you know, right when you would have thought that it was the end, in the midst of great confusion, God proclaims this powerful prophecy. It's in verse 21. He says, "As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Amen. Regardless of the circumstances, ultimately, our world will be filled with goodness, the goodness of God, filled with love and harmony and happiness. Isn't this what we are longing for from the depth of our spirit? The message of the scriptures is at the end, it is great. In fact, the message, it is the most optimistic one that you will ever find, with the brightest future. This is what the Word of God tells us. And until then, it portrays our God as so involved with man. This is the great particularity of Numbers chapter 14. We're going to see a side of God, a sensitive side of God. Here we will also learn that our God is the restrainer of evil. He holds it back. He constrains it. He is ever present to hamper it. He is not the author of suffering and evil. What does he have to do with man's wickedness and often violent actions? He is not the author of the famines and the wars which plagued our past and is plaguing our present. He is not the author of man's passion for the sword. And that is often the case in this section of Numbers, he is charged and indicted with all the ills of men. And this, despite his many miracles that he offers to the people. And even more powerful, he is presented as so implicated, he even turns to Moses and see what he says. Look at verse 11. He says, "How long? How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Here is the creator of time and space, the one who lives in eternity, allowing himself to suffer in time for his creation, for us. His love compels him to stand with us in the confines of time." This is the God of the scriptures. This is him. And so much more to all of this, this chapter also presents him as the bearer of iniquities, as the forgiver of our sins. Sin, bad action, just cannot disappear in thin air. Try to ask a human judge who presides over a human court to just forget about the offense. The law cannot turn a blind eye to offenses. So who will pay for the sins of the world? Who will pay for our sins? It is again in this great section of Numbers where the Lord, the suffering and powerful one, carries and forgives all these iniquities of those who recognize him, all those who know him. You know, in the overall, what this section of the Torah does is to prepare us to meet the Messiah. No human could redeem himself, much less his neighbor. Only God can, and he did through the Messiah, who in fact is the one who followed them all these 40 years. Paul tells us. He says he is that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Numbers 14 then is another call, even a plea for salvation for those who have not yet made their decision about their eternal future. Now let us go to the text and see how the Spirit brings us all these wonderful truths. Chapter 14 actually doesn't begin too well. We are at the point where the 12 spies came back from the land. 10 of them gave such a bad report that the whole camp rebelled. This is what the opening verses of chapter 14 tell us. And I want to tell you, this event marked the history of Israel. There's something there we have to grasp. Verses 1 to 4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Will it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Now see how vulnerable the congregation of people is to bad report. And see how fast and so widely it spreads. We read in verse 1 that all the congregation lifted up their voices, all of them. But wasn't there anyone over there to reason them out? Where were the 70 elders who were just anointed? Where were the priests? Where were the Levites? Were they crying as well? This is the second time such a widespread complaint happens. Before, and not too long ago, it was after the report of the Asafsuf. Do you remember these people, Asafsuf? The people who lived in the outskirts, back in Numbers 11, verse 10, where it says that everyone was at the door weeping after they heard their complaint. Here is the act 2 of rebellion. But it is fiercer, and it brings us to the breaking point of a relationship between Israel and God. See that as they were complaining, and as always, they felt the need to find scapegoats. They accused first Moses and Aaron. That's not too bad, by the way. But then they accused God directly. "Why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword? Does he want to kill us?" They came to the point of seeing God as an enemy, when he wanted the best for them. They accused them of wanting to kill them and their wives and children. Their conclusion could be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 27. You know, as Moses explained what happened to the new generation, he says, "It is because he hates us." This is what they concluded. By the way, this is like the sin against the Holy Spirit. What else is there to do? The people closed their eyes to all the blessings and miracles. And like it was in the first century, when in Matthew 12, they also refused all these great miracles of Yeshua that he performed, and seen and heard miracles before. Both generations lost the opportunity to enjoy the benefit of the land because of unbelief, because of rebellion. In the first century, they were put out of the land. And in here, they were not allowed to get into the land of rest, of promise. And many rabbis caught on this, because this happened in the summer. We know this from Numbers 13:20, which says that now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. This rabbi gave the date of the 9th of the month of Av, the date that is the day the spies gave a bad report. Av falls in our month of July and August. These dates of 9 of Av is important in the history of Israel. It is considered the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. It is a day of fasting because it first marks the destruction of the first and the second temple. Did you know that the first and the second temple fell on the same day, the 9 of Av? It is written in the scriptures that the first one fell on the 9 of Av. And Josephus reports that the second one fell on the 9 of Av. And he was surprised. Since then, the rabbis added other tragedies of this date of 9 of Av. They called it Tisha B'Av, of which the day the spies gave a bad report to show that the events right here are grave, very grave. Today, in many Orthodox synagogues, on the day of the 9 of Av, the congregation sits on the floor or low benches as would private mourners in their homes. They will dim the light as a symbol of the darkness that has befallen on that day. Then the Megillah of Lamentation, that is the book of lamentation of Jeremiah, will be read during that day. And there's another tradition which says, and this is interesting, that the Messiah was born on the 9th of Av. Why? Because many rabbis understood that the Messiah would come and suffer, that God will come and suffer. Isaiah 53 was believed by so many religious Jews throughout the century. Today, they don't believe it. It is written in the Talmud, the Kabbalah, the Midrash Rabbah, and many other books that confirms that Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah. And there's one more tradition I want to tell you about this day. One more tradition attached to Tisha B'Av. The Shabbat following this date is called the Shabbat Nahuma. That is the Shabbat of comfort. And there they read the first chapter of the servant song in Isaiah, which speaks of the Messiah. Isaiah 40, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." This is when the Messiah comes back and establishes peace and harmony on this earth. This is the rest, the Shabbat that God wanted to give them 3,500 years ago. But because of their unbelief, they forfeited these blessings. All this is showing us how important the events of the first verses of Numbers 14 are. What occurred then in the wilderness follows the Hebrew Scriptures prophet's constant complaint about Israel. What was it? As Hosea says, "My people perish because of a lack of knowledge." Hosea 4:6. And what we have in this story in the wilderness is a classic case of spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia. You know, amnesia is a rare disease when a person suffers from a partial or total loss of memory. But in the spiritual world, unfortunately, it is very common. Here they were with so many visible and physical manifestations of the presence of God, the clouds, the miracles, yet they forget or they blinded themselves. They came to the point where they took it for granted, all these blessings. What they did is that they unlearned God. They drew a blank. You know, this is typically what happens when we also take for granted the goodness of God. We will forget God and slowly begin to accuse Him of our troubles. This is the devil's technique. You know, Yeshua told us so in the first parable of the kingdom. He warned us. You know, as he compared our world to a field, he spoke of the sower, who is himself. And he said, as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. What is the seed and what does the bird represent? He explains it in verse 19. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside." Did you ever happen to you that you spoke the word to someone and all seems to be going so well, and then a day after or maybe a week after, that person had no idea what you spoke about? Did it ever happen to you that you knew someone for many years, and then one day this person changed completely so in regards to God and came to the point of denying everything he or she learned about God? These people never lost their salvation. Once saved, always saved. But it is amazing how long they could stay so close to God and then just deny Him and live. That was the case of Judas Iscariot. Same thing, over and over. Now, they say that someone once found the cure for amnesia, but he forgot about it. But let me give you a cure and a prevention for spiritual amnesia. Okay. It comes from the words of Moses, whom Yeshua actually used in his temptation. It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Easy? Amen? Amen. You know, as we eat every day, we ought to meet God every day in His word. No form of amnesia can reach us when we stay close to God. Right? There's another term, by the way, I want to tell you that is used today. It's called historical amnesia. It is when people forget about historical facts and duplicate the same errors as those of the past. But in the spiritual world, there is what we may call future amnesia, or amnesia of things to come. Does it make sense to you if I say future amnesia? Biblically, it should, because the Word of God is composed of about a third of it of prophecies. And the believer today is one who lives with the hope of the future. This is what helps us to sustain a constant joy in our heart, knowing what would happen in the future. We forget the future. Unfortunately, not that many believers today know about the future, and this is a growing phenomenon in churches as they move towards the allegorization of the scriptures and of the prophecies, so much so that at the end, the understanding of the Word of God is reduced to a guessing game, and it becomes destituted of all its power. This is what it is to allegorize the scriptures. Caleb and Joshua, they believed that the promised land flowed with milk and honey, and they entered it. Do you believe in the promised city that God has prepared for us? He says in Revelation 21 that it is made of pure gold, that the streets are made of gold. He tells us that there we will need no lamp nor light for the sun, for he, the Lord, will give us the light. Do we believe this? How real is this to us? We not only forget the past, but we forget the future as well. That's a tragedy when it comes to the scriptures. However, the believer today is surrounded by a glorious past where we can see God in action, and even more glorious future where there will be no sin, no hindrances, and there is no room for amnesia when it comes to this. Now, one last thing before we move on to Moses, Joshua, and Caleb's reaction to all this. How come the Israelites were not convinced by all these signs, and there were so many of them? How come they were not? The same thing happened again with Yeshua when he was on earth. He performed those miracles they themselves expected the Messiah to do, miracles never seen before, like the healing of the leper, like the healing of a man born blind. Yet at the end, they were not convinced. Yet they were always looking for more signs. Did you know that at the end, some scribes and Pharisees came and asked him a question? They said, "Teacher, we want to see another one." He says, "No." What sign did he told them he was going to show them? The sign of Jonah the prophet, the sign of the resurrection. I think that Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." They ask and ask because in reality, I want to tell you, signs never satisfied. In the same way that wisdom, man-made wisdom, world wisdom, will never satisfy man. Salvation can only be when God performs an inner miracle in man. The Lord said it. He laid out his plan through Jeremiah, and he says, "And I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," because there's no way out. There's no other way for people to come to salvation. Here is the miracle of salvation explained to us. God miraculously puts his words in us if, of course, we allow him to do so. And then we'll have salvation. By the way, the word here for law is Torah, of whom the book of Numbers is. Now, this doesn't mean that signs and miracles have no value. Many played major roles in many salvation, but many abused them. And so many are confused about them. It's like the story of a police officer who noticed a car driving at 30 kilometers an hour on the highway. So after stopping the driver, he asked, "Why are you driving so slow?" So the driver replied, "I saw a sign that read 30, so I kept at 30 kilometers. "No," the officer says, "that is the number of the highway you are on, highway 30. This is not a speed limit." But that's not finished. Worried, the officer told him, "You could have caused a big accident. For how long have you been driving this way?" The driver says, "Not for long. I just left Highway 160. just want to tell you, misreading signs, especially when they are not from God, will make people do silly things, right? Now, back to the text. Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, and Caleb understood so well the gravity of the rebellion and the accusation that I want you to see the reaction. Verses 5 and 6, right after. Verses 5, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces." before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes after that they heard all these things. These four seemed the only ones to have faith in the midst of 2 to 3 million people. And we are only, by the way, in the fourth book of the Bible, and this has become so familiar already. You remember at the flood, how many people were saved? Only 8. Sodom and Gomorrah, only 3. And now only 4 in the midst of these people. The minority wins again. Now, the action of these 4 men of God demonstrate an utter desperation. Tearing one's clothes is when there is death. For this time mark an end, a point where a history of a people should have ceased to exist. But did it really end? This is where we're going to see, to witness grace over grace. Here we're going to see how cleverly Joshua and Caleb pleaded God's case to the people. And then we're going to see the ultimate Jewish attorney of all times, Moses, how he pleads the case of the people to God. There we're going to see that without a mediator, a divine mediator, the situation is hopeless. There we're going to really appreciate what Jesus, what Yeshua did for us on the Tav, on the cross. Now, the first thing which comes out, that these 3, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, did not speak bad, or that is, to God or to the people. Their reaction and words show that despite being accused, despite being persecuted, they loved the people and sought the best of them. That is the true spirit of a prophet. That is the true spirit of a shepherd, true spirit of a believer. They did not abandon the work when it seemed that there was no other venue. They kept at it. This is why they were chosen as leaders of the flock of God. Let us see Joshua and Caleb's argument, verses 7 to 9. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." You know, after reminding the people of the promises of God and demonstrating their faith, it is in verse 9 where they brought the people to remember all the benefits and miracles that they all experienced. The words reveal their strategy. The first one, 2 actually, reveal their strategy. The first one is the word bread, and the second one is the word protection. How do we understand this? In the Hebrew, the word protection is shade or shadow. And the bread they were eating for the last 2 years was what? The manna itself. There is a relation between these two words which must have been obvious to the people then. At the time when the manna was given, all the Israelites were to gather it before sunrise. Because we read that when the sun became hot, the manna melted. Right? In the same way, Joshua and Caleb's argument is that this giant would have melted because the Lord would have risen. He would have been with them. And the manna melted in the sun, so would the Anakim and would melt in front of the Lord, who is actually the Son of Righteousness, just like Malachi tells us. He is the one who shall rise like the light of the morning. David says that the Lord God is a sun and is a shield. And in the same way, the same word, by the way, melted, used of the manna, is used to describe the melting of the hearts of the people then when they heard the news, you know, that of their brethren, of the 10 spies. And the same word is used of Rahab in Jericho when she described the people's heart when they heard that actually the Jews, the Israelites, were coming in. And so the people's reaction showed that they must have understood what Joshua and Caleb were saying, for it was so fierce, because in verse 10, it says that all the congregation got together and they wanted to kill them. They wanted to stone them. Nothing at this point could change their mind, and this is when God came into action, actually right away, to save his 2 people. The rest of the verse says, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. This is some appearance for those who did not believe. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Numbers that we hear of the glory of the Lord. And it must have been fierce as well, for every time the glory of the Lord appeared, the people greatly feared because he came to defend his own. Before this, when the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, the sound and sight were so powerful that the people asked Moses to come in between and to meditate between them. After this, the glory of the Lord appeared to consume the first sacrifice. And we read that when all the people saw it, they fell as dead. In Leviticus 9:24. And here he appears again in his glory to save his remnant. Instead of rising against the giants to melt them away, his glory rose against the unbelieving Israelites, and they must have melted in their heart. But what now? What happens next? What do you think should have happened after all these events? What could and should have been the outcome of this great rebellion? The destruction of the people? This is what God actually wanted to do, at least partially. Look at verse 12. It says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. By the way, this is the second time he says this. The first time was after the sin in the golden calf. Should he have done this, Israel would have been composed of three tribes, Levi for Moses and Aaron, Ephraim for Joshua, and Judah for Caleb. Or God could have stopped the whole thing altogether because so far it was one disappointment after another. What did he do? Actually, of course, he didn't destroy Israel. God's gifts are irrevocable. His love is unconditional. And this is where we come to one of the most touching places in the scriptures as our God of love voices his emotion. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe in me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Twice he asked Moses, how long? How long? But this question, these words should be that of a man when addressing God, who knows all things. How is it that the all-knowing God asks Moses, how come? Habakkuk, in the face of evil and suffering, use the same words and ask God, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? But here God asks the same question in the face of a similar situation. How could this be? David as well asks. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, oh Lord, how long? And Jeremiah, how long, how long? And here it is God who asks these questions. But is he not the one who created the stars and called them all by name? And because of the greatness of his might, it is written in Isaiah, and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Is he not the all-powerful and knowing God? How come he's asking this question? We're told in Job that he is the one who enclosed the sea with doors, who made the cloud his garment, yet he asks man, how long? Is he not the one who binds the chains of the Pleiades and loose the cords of Orion and leads forth a constellation in its season? And here he is portrayed as one seeking someone to confide in. I want you to see how sensitive our God is. It is not true that our God lives so far away and that he does not care about the events of our lives. But here he is so curled up with us. He lives every instant with us. This is the God of the scriptures who lives and understands what we're going through. He knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows us. And furthermore, and perhaps even more powerful, is that verse that we read in verse 20. It says, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. It just doesn't make sense. Usually it's the opposite, is it not? Things are done according to the word of the Lord, nor the other way around. And how is it that the Lord does something according to Moses' word? But see, I want to tell you, I see the closeness of God and see also the power of prayer, the power of intercession. Moses was a great man, but he was a sinner, like everyone else, yet the Lord listened to him, and the truth is that the same power is made available to anyone who made Yeshua his personal Savior. And we're told in James that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Who is righteous? But anyone who made Jesus, Yeshua, his Savior. It is not our righteousness. We have no righteousness by ourselves. It is not our righteousness, but his righteousness that we wear as a breastplate, protecting the vital parts of our bodies so we can be effective prayers. And this relationship between God and Moses is so close. In the next verse, verse 12, twice God says, "I will strike them and I will make you a nation. I will. But why did God not do it right away? Why is he waiting for Moses to intervene? Is he? I think he was. He was calling on Moses to intercede. Like a father who must punish his children, but it hurts him too much to do so. And so he's looking for help. He's looking for someone to come in between. Jesus is coming. Do you see Jesus coming here? In all of this, so far, there's a plan, there's a design which is far-reaching. Moses, we have seen, cannot be the mediator. And we are shown that God becomes the mediator. Because there's no one else but him who can be the mediator. Let's go further and see how Moses now intercedes for the people and how God actually becomes the mediator. Again, one cannot read the Torah. One cannot read the book of Numbers without the thoughts of the Messiah. Otherwise, it would not make sense. God is not out to punish the people, but to save them. This is the message of the Torah. We have to find who is the mediator in all this. Now, if Moses had agreed with God to destroy all the people and make a nation from him with Joshua and Caleb, he would have been an unfit mediator. God expected him to disagree with him and to argue in favor of Israel. And this is what Moses does so well in the next passage. Look at verse 13 to 16. Let's see the argument. And Moses says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nation will have heard of your fame, will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring these people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Now let us understand, try to understand Moses' argument here. The first question is, why would God be concerned about what the other nations would think? Is it not written that they are like a speck on the dust of a scale, like Isaiah 40:15 says? And why would he be concerned about what the Egyptian would say? And why would he be interested about what the people of the land of Canaan really would say or think? What is Moses' point here? I want to ask you a question. Do you think that God cares about the Egyptians after they refused to let his people go? Yes, he does. And this is precisely what must be Moses' argument, main argument here. The purpose of the whole matter rests on Moses' argument. The actual creation of the state of Israel was so that the nations of the world be blessed in hearing about God. And especially Egypt, for end time prophecies, tells us that this country will enter the messianic times and will partner with Israel in worshiping God. It is Isaiah the prophet who spoke of the Egyptian as the people of God. Look what he says. "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance," Isaiah 19:25. Egypt will be his people, Assyria, modern Iraq, will be the work of his hand. It may be hard to see this today, and as there are wars in Iraq and much instability in Egypt. However, at the end, with Israel, will be blessed. And yes, the Lord cares for them, and Moses knew that. And what about the people of the land? Does God care about the Canaanites? While many of them were destroyed, end-time prophecies tells us that many of them will also enter the millennium with Israel. The people of Moab and Ammon, modern-day Jordan, will be present in the messianic times. To Moab, God said through Jeremiah, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. They will be saved as a remnant in there. And the Ammonites, he also said, but afterwards I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, Jeremiah 49:6. Moses understood the reason behind the election of Israel. He knew why the Lord chose them. He wrote the word of God. He wrote Exodus 19:6, which says, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. One can only be a nation of priests to other nations and to other people for their benefit. This is why Israel was created. This is why the church was also created. This is one thing, by the way, that modern rabbinical Judaism did not caught on. Why don't they tell the other nations? Moses must have also understood this connection between the nations and the world and Israel when he wrote these words in Deuteronomy 32:8. He says, when the Most High divided inheritance of the nation, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I don't understand this, by the way. That's an extraordinary verse. And so Moses asked God, you can't destroy Israel. Look how important they are. You got to bless the other nations. Today, the nations and their leaders do not know. They are not aware how hugely they are connected with the nation of Israel. The very limits, the very boundaries, the boundaries of their countries was assigned by God according to the number of the children of Israel. They should bless them if they want to expand their territories. You know, after this appeal, Moses goes right into declaring the goodness of God. He doesn't wait for an answer. He knows. He understands. Look at verse 18 to 20. It says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving the iniquity and transgression. But he, by no means, clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people. I pray according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven these people from Egypt until now. You know, the Lord is long-suffering. That is, the Lord is totally, totally faithful. He is endowed with such a loyal and ardent love. That is what these words convey. And we're told that he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. You know, the word visiting, pakad, is to number. But the Lord is not counting the generation to punish. He is counting them in order to restrain and to bless. Here he set a limit to 3 to 4 generations. This may comprise the whole 40 years, the people that would go through the wilderness in 40 years. Because during any existing population, they are within that population 3 or 4 generations. For instance, today statisticians tell us that typically a generation ranges from 22 to 32 years. And so we have presently 3 or 4 active generations present. First, the baby boomer, okay, those born between 1946 and 1964. Then the generation X, 1965 to 79. Then the millennial, 1980 to 1995. Here, there are 3 generations, and the fourth could be those of the silent generation who were born between 1925 and 1945. And they are, and many of them are still active. By saying that he will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, it is possible that the Lord meant that he would care. For the word visiting, at times it is written, it is translated as the word care, to care. In this case, for this generation which will be entering the land of Israel in the next 38 years, and he confirms that he will protect them. Again, God is not out to punish. He's out to save. And noting something so great here. Now, this is great. You know, the word forgive, in forgiving our iniquity, you know, when we encounter this word, it doesn't mean that God closes his eyes on sin. He wouldn't, and he couldn't do that, for he's a holy God. Sin needs to be dealt with. And so, the word here is naza. That means to bear, to bear. What Moses is not asking God is to forget about the sin. But he asks him to bear the sin himself. to bear the sin himself. This, I believe, is so major. Moses knew very well that sin must be atoned. He wrote the book of Leviticus, so he asks God to bear the sin. And here again, the reader is brought to search the one who bears the sins of the world. And here again, who comes out? Yeshua, Jesus. But this is not the whole story, for there are two words here that are used. The first for forgiving is nazah, but there's another word, salah. Salah, which speaks of complete pardon and forgiveness of sin. The word is only used of God. Only God can salah. Just like the word bara, right? To create out of nothing, only God can do that. In the same way, only God can forgive. This is what we read here. This one word, we see it in verse 19, along with the other words, both of them. When he says, pardon, I pray, is salah, I pray. The iniquity of these people according to the greatness of the love, of your lovingness, just as you also have nazah, forgiven, bore these people from Egypt until now. Moses really pushes his argument. He first asks God to bear the sins of Israel in verse 18, and then he asks him to salah, to pardon them completely. But this word, which is mainly used in Leviticus, is effective only an offering, a sacrifice. The question then is, where's the sacrifice? God becomes the sacrifice. Yeshua becomes the sacrifice. And it is in verse 20 where I believe is a great prophecy when he says, I have pardoned them according to your word, right? I have done it already. It is all done. But how could it be? How did God already atone for the sins of Israel? How can he say that? We know that, right? Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, right? I have pardoned them according to your word. I think he speaks of the Messiah here. I have pardoned them according to your action on the tab. I think he speaks to him here. If God could bear and pardon the sins of Israel, it must be only on the basis of the death and resurrection of Yeshua, whom we are told is the only one who could do that. And what comes next, by the way, the next verse is an exclamation of jubilation. Look at verse 21, just like this. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Why? Because Yeshua did it already. And so it will be when sin will be put away, and regardless of the state of affairs of this world, our future is assured. It is in this verse 21 that we find again the glory of the Lord, the second time. The first one was when God came to rescue Joshua and Caleb, and in verse 10, it is when there would be peace, love, and harmony on this earth. You know, there's so much more, but time restrains, and to conclude, we've begun to see how fast trouble can spread through a congregation. The opening verse speaks of the whole congregation turning against God. We have seen that this marked the end of an era, or almost, that is. If it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, who extends his love eternally to those who seek him. Israel was not destroyed. It will never be. And we have, among other things, seen the great relationship between Moses and God. This is for us, you know, something that is, I believe, offered to us. Anybody who believes in Jesus, you know, can have this relationship, can actually attain this relationship. This is my conviction. And one last thing, God's patience. He is long-suffering, so much so, and in many ways, this whole matter is still going on after 3,500 years. You know, I read that a mother once reproved her doctor when her daughter was sick, and she was worried. Why don't you do something, she asked. So the doctor replied, I'm doing something. I'm waiting. God's silence is often his answer. Let us not interpret his silence as a disregard, for he is so involved in our lives. We see it right here. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are so filled. We are so touched by your sensitivity, by your presence among them, by your suffering. You suffered before the cross, at the cross, and after the cross, all for us. May the great God, whose power is displayed day by day in this world, create in us a pure heart and renew in us a steadfast spirit. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen. May the Lord bless you all.